Well, it's good to sing of his coming again, isn't it? Even though we tweaked at the end of here. But I'd like us, as a matter of fact, I'd like us to think about that anyway. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, last week I dealt with Romans chapter 8 and that new creation, the rejuvenation of this world in which we live and dwell at this moment of time. And I'd like us in many ways to carry on with the same theme. I did mention and indicate that I might be carrying on with something similar again this week, maybe to enlarge and to explain a few other things that were just simply quickly passed over last week. But looking at this particular chapter, it's such a great chapter. In actual fact, it's difficult to just deal with chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and not deal with 22 as well, because the come together and they're in a collection, as it were, to remind us of what state and condition everything's going to be in the final state and condition of all things. And this is what we see presented here. You know, when we were looking at Romans chapter 8 last week and dealing with, you know, Paul speaking about this creation groaning and travailing at this moment of time, you know, waiting for that deliverance to come. It wasn't simply an idea that the Apostle Paul himself had conjured up. It wasn't something that he sat down and he thought, oh, this would be a novel idea or a good idea and, you know, something to excite people when I preach to them and teach them. But it was something that goes back even way back into the Old Testament. And it was something really that the Jews were living in anticipation of. It wasn't something that was unique or unusual in that sense to the Apostle Paul. But what you find is that at the book of the end of the book of Isaiah, for example, the prophet Isaiah there, he actually stipulates and states concerning this new creation. At the end of the chapter, what he says is this. In verse 22 of chapter 66, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." You see the mention there of this new heaven and this new earth. It wasn't something that was, as it were, new or novel to the Apostle Paul. You even get it, don't you? You know, when Jesus was with his disciples on one occasion, he was speaking to them, and his disciples were reminding him that you know, they had given up everything and they had followed him, and what could they anticipate? And he says, well, you know, in the regeneration. What regeneration is that then? Well, the regeneration of this creation. The renewal of this, he says. You know, you shall sit upon thrones and you shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, they would have a prominent place and position in that new creation. Or you think of the Apostle Peter, isn't it, when he was preaching. You remember that time when he went up to the temple one day and there was a man sitting by the gate, beautiful, and he heals this man and he's brought before the Sanhedrin and, you know, the leading religious body of the day. And he is questioned by them as to how he was able to perform this miracle. And he says that it was in the name of Jesus that he had done the miracle, that he had done this. It wasn't by his own power, but by the power of him who was crucified and raised again on the third day. But then he goes on to speak about Jesus, that the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. In other words, you're in the mind of the Apostle Peter. He himself viewed and saw this particular picture. He had this idea and this concept and this belief that Jesus is now ascended up on high. He had seen him going up through the clouds. He had known that he had gone back into heaven. But heaven was only going to receive him for a certain period of time, until that time, he says, when the restoration of all things was going to take place. So it wasn't some new or novel idea by the Apostle Paul. All that Paul did was that he expounded upon it. He expanded it. He gave us clearer insight, clearer understanding of these particular things. And he gave us an insight to see that this whole creation was waiting for this glorious deliverance that was to come. This wasn't something that the people of that world and that generation would have thought about, really, because they didn't have any concept of, you know, a new creation. They just thought of this world as it was, and something beyond this world, and the only thing that was beyond this world was the possibility of the soul existing outside of the body, and so they only thought in terms like that, and death was the liberation. It was putting aside this physical body, which they thought was evil anyway, so they put it one side, and the soul was liberated. But this was never the idea of the Jews. The Jews buried their bodies. Why? Because they did it in anticipation of the resurrection. They believed that physical bodies were going to be raised from the dead. You know, when you get Jesus speaking, isn't it? When you had raised up Lazarus from the dead and he's talking to Martha, and you get him talking to Martha, and Jesus says to her, you know, Lazarus will rise. He meant now. Martha misinterprets it and says, yes, I know that he will rise on the last day. You see, in her mind, in her thinking, her theology, her teaching, her understanding, was that she had this picture that there was to be a resurrection sometime in the future when her brother who had died would be raised from the dead. Yes, she believed in that. But you see here, when you come to this particular book, isn't it, where you get the mention, you know, it starts off by speaking about the new heaven and the new earth, isn't it? You know, you read in the book of Revelation, if you know anything of the book of Revelation, chapter 20 has come to a conclusion. Judgment has come. Judgment has taken place. What has happened is there's been the separation. And now what you have is this new heaven and new earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no sea in it. Something unusual had taken place. John was given this tremendous vision. He's given this light, this understanding of these particular things. But sometimes we need to stop and ponder, don't we, and ask the question, well, what happens between death and resurrection? What happens between us when we die and when we enter into this new creation? You were to speak to some people, perhaps, especially atheists, what would they tell you? They say, well, you know, we're only a little bit better than the animals, and, you know, when we die, we lose consciousness. We cease to exist. You know, we've had our time on this world, and, you know, we've lived and we've died, and that's the end of it. Nothing beyond. No consciousness. No awareness. No good or bad, nothing to experience. But is that the true picture? Is that the picture that the Bible teaches? No, it isn't. The picture of the Bible is, isn't it, that, you know, we have this soul that goes beyond death. Continues in a conscious existence. That when we die, we are aware of where we are. It's not that we are completely ignorant of our surroundings, but we are taken to another place, yes. But that place that is described, isn't it, is a place of glory and a place of splendor. And you know, you only have to look at the scriptures, and I'm sure that there's many verses that might be coming to mind at this point in time. But if you stop and you ponder it, isn't it? Do you remember the Apostle Paul saying, you know, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's talking about his death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How could he say those things if he was going to go into an unconscious state? What was the point of it? What was the purpose of it? He could no longer worship God or worship Christ in that state and in that condition. Why would he be like that? Why would he want to depart? His departure, he says, is to be with Christ. Why does he want to depart and to be with Christ? It's far, far better, he says. How does he know? Well, isn't he one who has been there himself? I knew a man, he said, 13 years ago, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, he said, was translated into the third heavens, and he saw and he heard things which are unutterable, things that you cannot speak about. You'd already tasted of it. You'd already been there, as it were, and knew something of it. And because of that, this inner longing and this inner desire was for more. He'd been there, but he had to come back. God's plan and purpose for his life had not come to an end. And so what happens is that he comes back into this world, but all his desire, his longing, is to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, he says. You know, you can think, can't you, of examples in the scripture. You know, you think of Samuel in the Old Testament. You remember King Saul, when he comes to the witch of Endor, and what happens? She summons up the spirit of Samuel. Samuel speaks to Saul. You come into the New Testament, don't you? And what do you get? You get the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who comes to him? Here is Moses and Elijah. We know the story of Elijah, don't we? He's taken with a chariot of fire up into heaven, physically alive. At that moment of time, doesn't experience death. But we read about Moses, isn't it? God buried him. So he had died. But yet he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is there. Or you get Jesus speaking, isn't it, about the rich man and Lazarus. And the conversation that goes on beyond the grave. Both were conscious. The rich man and Lazarus. One, yes, in torment. The other in glory and in heaven. In Abraham's bosom, as it were. Get that picture, don't you? Of those events. Of those who have passed out of this world. Gone into the presence of the Lord. To be absent of the body was to be present with him. Or you think of Jesus himself. When Jesus was dying at Calvary, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen the same in Acts chapter 7. But you remember what he says to the dying thief? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Not at the resurrection morn. Not the time when all should be raised from the dead. But today, this very day, when I pass from this world and you pass from this world, we will have a new encounter. This day you shall be with me in paradise. This day. What a glorious prospect. Even when you come into the book of Revelation, if you go back into Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, what it tells us is those who were beheaded, the souls of those who were beheaded for the name of Christ. They are there. Before the throne of God, crying out for judgment upon this world. Or even in chapter 20 and verse 4 of this particular book. What does it say? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. But you see, the whole point is this. That here were these souls that were gathered around the throne of God. Aware, conscious, able to speak, able to worship, able to communicate, in the very same way in which we can communicate with one another. They're there now, in the very presence of God, living there, experiencing it, awaiting what? Awaiting this resurrection morn. Awaiting this time when the new heaven and the new earth will come into being. Because what's going to happen at that moment of time? Well, we read here, don't we? What's going to take place? Then I, John, he says, saw the new city, new Jerusalem. And what's taking place? Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Who is this bride? This new Jerusalem. Isn't this the church of God? Isn't this the people of God? Isn't this those who have been redeemed by Christ? Isn't it this that day that Jesus spoke about, the wedding day and the feast? That feast that was coming for all the people of God? Isn't it that day? The church itself, which is there locked as it were in heaven for a moment of time, was there before God, living in his presence. And now suddenly the time has come. Judgment has passed. in chapter 20. The new heaven and the new earth has come into being. The resurrection has taken place. The years are coming to inhabit God's new creation. The meek shall inherit the earth. They're coming down to take possession of it. This is taking possession of that inheritance that has been mentioned here in this particular book, that these particular people, that they are going to experience and know and possess this inheritance. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, says God in verse 7. This is taking possession of the inheritance. It is you and I finally getting what God always intended to give to us. That we will be those in that new creation. You know, in the Old Testament, isn't it, you get pictures, don't you, of Jerusalem as being a very special place. You know, it is the habitation of God. The temple was there. This is where people were directed to come up to worship him year in, year out. They were expected to go there to offer up sacrifices. God was there. It was very special. But in all of that, the reality of it was this. That it was only a picture, wasn't it? A foreshadowing of this ultimate city. You know, the new Jerusalem that is mentioned here. The city of the living God. This is God's people. It's portrayed as being a city. But look at the way which is portrayed, isn't it? When you look at what the apostle is saying to us here, and he tries to give some description of it. Now you can imagine, couldn't you, the people of the day. If you were to try and contemplate of a city that was built and constructed in the materials that this was built and constructed in, you could not have a more glorious city. It was beyond anything that they could ever think of or conceive of. You know, the roads, what are they like? Paved with gold, clear as crystal. The city around and about it, the foundations, the 12 apostles, the walls around and about, isn't it? The gates, the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God coming through the gates are never shut. There's no night there, there's no threat there, there's no fear there. It is that perfect place. That perfect situation. Where the people of God live in complete safety. You know, the people there, in that generation, they would have looked at this and they would have thought, isn't it? You know, the gates were there for what? Well, they could shut the gates to protect themselves against all their enemies. But there are no more enemies. Are there? He has dealt with them. Removed them. Do you know we belong already, don't we, to this city? Do you know when you read at the book of, at the end of the book of Hebrews, there's a reference there, isn't there, in chapter 13 regarding where we stand, or chapter 12, I should say, rather. And it says like this, isn't it? Let me just read this to you. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You see, but we have come to this heavenly Jerusalem. In one sense, you know, us coming out of the world. Isn't it? Our belonging to the world. We were in this world, but we have come out of it. We've come to the new Jerusalem. We're in the church, and we belong to the people of God, and we belong to this new city. And this is the city that's going to possess the glory of God. That when this city starts to descend, isn't it? What do we read about it? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, taking possession of that glory that Jesus mentions, isn't it? And the glory that you have given me, I have given them. This glory. Shining of it. Such an amazing place. We'll already be in possession of that glory, he says. Belonging to this city. The bride of Christ. But how are we going to live there? You know, when we look at this world, we understand this world, don't we? We can see the structure and the organization of this world, you know. We have political parties and rulers that are in this world. What kind of organization will there be there? Well, we know that God is king. We know that. But is there going to be a structure? Is there going to be an order there? I think when you read the scriptures, I think it leads us to the conclusion there will be. You know, when you get Jesus speaking to his disciples, isn't it? And when they were asking him about what would they have in this new regenerated state, this new creation, he says, well, you shall sit, he says, upon thrones and you shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, you remember the picture that Jesus gives of the talents. You know, the talents that were administered to different people. You get two parables about it, don't you? And, you know, the one who had five and he makes five more. You know, and he comes back. He gives them to the king or to the merchant, as it were. And he says, oh, you've, you know, made five more. He says, you shall be ruler over five cities. Then another one comes and he has two. And he said, I'll make you ruler over two cities. You know, it's almost as if you get this picture, there is going to be structure, there is going to be organization, even in the world to come. It's not as if God is going to abandon it, you know, let us freely run riot, as it were. But there will be that influence and that effect. But the only difference is, of course, that when you think of that world and this world, the contrast, isn't it? How easy it was, especially in that age, you know, to manipulate and to influence people by bribery and corruption, you know, in courts of law and things, you know, because they had would have somebody in a state of power and influence, you know, and they can be so easily affected. You've only got to think of Pilate for a moment, haven't you? When Pilate would have let Jesus go because he found nothing in him worthy of death. And yet the pressure that was exerted upon him, isn't it? At that particular point in time, you know, caused him to allow a just and a righteous man to die for nothing. But in that world, there will be no corruption, will there? You think for a moment of the Apostle Peter when he's writing his second letters, and he says like this, you know, about this new heaven and a new earth, and he says, what? Wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness. You know, if you look at this world, you know, we see elements of righteousness here and there sometimes, don't we? We see good acts and things, you know. That, you know, God in his grace, you know, common grace, he deals with this world and he allows good things to happen sometimes. You know, but generally speaking, we see bad things around and about us. Evil things, corruption on every hand, as it were. But not in that world. Not only will that world be perfect, but the people in the world will be perfect themselves. Wherein dwells righteousness will be all moral acts, isn't it? The way in which these people will conduct themselves will be moral and righteous and holy. Wasn't this God's intention for man originally? Wasn't it that he made man, and we made this man after his own likeness, after his own image? He was righteous and holy. Here was a man who was perfect in every way. And what's his plan and purpose? He anticipates and he knows that man is going to fall. And he has a plan. An eternal plan, an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is where we read in Romans 8, verse 29, isn't it? To conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here is the divine prototype of all of the people who will live in this new world. Jesus is the prototype. You and I will be like Him. Isn't this what John says, that when He appears, we shall appear with Him? Yes, but we not only shall appear with Him, but we shall be like Him. Exactly like Him. Not only physically, in that this body will not decay any longer, as His body cannot decay, but neither will it be prone to temptation or sin or evil. We will not be able to sin. When God created Adam and Eve, isn't it? He put them in the garden. There was the possibility. As we know, he could have fallen. The test was there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was put there. Don't eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he rebels against God, and he goes his own way, and he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where all the problems began. Paradise destroyed. What happens? He's barred from the tree of life. The tree of life, it was there, and he could have taken of the tree, could have taken of the fruit. It was there for him. But he doesn't. Goes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tempter is there and tempts him. He falls as Eve falls. But in that world to come, you see, there is no tempter. And there is nothing to be tempted with. There is no tree of knowledge of good and evil there. But there is the tree of life. And what we read about the tree of life is that you and I will again have access to it. It is there for you and I to eat of the fruit, to participate of it. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its streets, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This is what we will be doing. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. You see, the thing is this. You think of what happened when man fell in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was forbidden to him. He went out to the presence of God, that environment where God lived and dwelt and walked in the garden. He could no longer look upon the face of God. But now the curse is no more. Sin has been dealt with. The new paradise of God has come into being. A new heaven, new earth. The tree of life is now accessible to us. The fruit is there. The leaves for the healing of the nations. All of these things. And we shall see his face. Full and absolute restoration. Where God will live with his people forever and forever. And that's the wonderful hope that we have, isn't it? This hope of glory that we read about and speak about and preach about. All of this focused upon that new heaven and that new earth. How can we know whether we're going there? It's a question to be answered, isn't it? And I think these two chapters indicate to us the kind of people who will be there. Oh, you could say, yes, well, we are all sinners, isn't it? We were all of sins. We are that kind of people. But what has happened to us is that when you think for a moment, isn't it, of what has taken place, if any man be in Christ, we read, says the Apostle Paul, isn't it, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. You see, this new creation has already begun in essence. We're already undergoing this transformation, this renewal. We're already in that state of renewal. You think of the miracles that Jesus performed, isn't it? And when you read, you know, when John the Baptist, you know, when he was wondering what, you know, was Jesus the real one? And he sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus says, go back and tell John, the blind see and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. What is he reflecting? He was reflecting a prophecy back there in Isaiah chapter 35, where it was expected that this was going to take place in Messiah's age. And so what you find is that these miracles that were being performed by Jesus was a reflection of what's going to take place in the new creation, where there will be no sickness, there will be no illness, there will be no blind, there will be no deaf, there will be none of those possessed by evil spirits, there will be none of that. Because we read here, isn't it, what had taken place? Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The end has come. Liberation. What takes place? What kind of people are going to possess this? He says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, you look in chapter 22, isn't it? You get the same picture that's being presented to us there in verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, there's been a moral change in the life of these people. But the world goes on as it has always gone on. These people seek to live a holy and a righteous life before God. Not perfectly, perhaps. But for these others who practice these things and delight in the practices of them, who get and derive pleasure from them, they're outside. This is why we read, isn't it? And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those whose names are written in heaven, whom God knows, who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These particular people will carry through his eternal and divine plan until his ultimate end. When he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. Brings us through to it. Do you want to know where we're going when you die? There's the answer for you. The prophet Isaiah, and I'm coming to a close now. The prophet Isaiah, at the end of that particular book, there's a mention in chapter 66 of that city. It's mentioned there in verses 9 to 11. It says like this, on verse 10 to 12, sorry. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, and you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides and shall be carried and be dandled on her knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted, Jerusalem. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from the Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The picture there is of those who are in the city. And they're looking out from the battlements, as it were. And outside there's been a ferocious battle. And the corpses are lying outside, untended. Don't you remember Jesus speaking about those whose torment never ends? Fire's not quenched. Isn't it this that Jesus is referring back to? Isn't this the place where we read about the rich man and Lazarus, and the Lazarus, you know, when he was the rich man rather, crying out, you know, to Father Abraham to send Lazarus just with a fingerful of water to release him from that torment? What a contrast. What a contrast. What does it say about the people of God? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more anguish. Where are we going? Where is our destiny? The church at this moment of time, what does it do? There's still the summons of God, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, isn't it? There's still that summons of God. And the summons of God is this, isn't it? That we are to come. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who yearns say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What an opportunity to come. To come to take of this water of life. The invitation is there to all to come. But for those who are rebellious, they say they won't come. But my friend, if you do come, the water of life is there. The tree of life awaits you. The river of God, which gives life, is for you and for me. Will you be there? In that new creation, will you be there gathered before God, brought into his new creation? No more sadness, sorrow, living in that world of righteousness, where every one of us, we may retain our personalities, but every one of us will be like Jesus, who is holy and righteous and undefiled, who was separated from sinners, but holy and harmless, undefiled, flawless and faultless before his throne. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we remind ourselves of these wonderful truths and realize of what you have in store for us, and we realize, Lord, that we cannot fully grasp everything, but we thank you for that measure of insight that we have, that we read in your word, that gives us understanding, teaches and instructs us in things of God. Pray that you will guide us in all our thoughts and all our thinking, that we might rejoice in you with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that we might have our faith confirmed within us, that we are your people, destined to that end, to be in that new creation. So accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.